Well, it's lovely to be with you again, and thank you for your warm welcome. Gillian sends her apologies. It's an occupational hazard of the changes in the climate here that the flu is going around, and she seems to have succumbed to it. So, as I say, she sends her apologies. But can I invite you, please, to have your Bibles open this evening at Revelation chapter 3. And if the system has worked, you might also have an outline which shows you where we're going in the next few minutes together. I hope you'll find that helpful. And I'm going to ask for God's help. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You've promised to redeem us and to adopt us, to pardon our sins, to remake us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that the anvil on which you refashion us is the anvil of your word. And we pray that it may be to us tonight both sweet to our taste and yet a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That it may be a sword that breaks through the very depths of our being and yet at the same time a balm that assures us of your grace and your pardon and your power to transform our lives. And since you alone are able to speak to us truly and lastingly, we pray that by your Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ would minister your word into our hearts, that we might sense him to be near and hear his voice calling us to himself. We ask it together for his great name's sake. Amen. Confidence is a strange thing, isn't it? You need confidence when you go for a job interview or when you give a presentation at work or when you go into the exam room, as many people are at the moment. Confidence is a really important factor for achieving your goals in life. It's essential. But of course, you can have too much of it. Overconfidence can lead to arrogance, which then leads to carelessness, and ultimately, of course, to not achieving your goals. So confidence is one of those curious things where there needs to be a proper balance. And one of the things that dictates the balance is whether or not the thing in which you're putting your confidence has any real substance. So if you're a cricket fundy, you may have been hoping for marvellous things from South Africa in the Cricket World Cup. But of course, the results are proving, aren't they, that your confidence was misplaced. And of course, there are lots of situations in life just like that. Now, Sardis had a reputation for being a confident city. It stood at the junction of five major roads in Asia Minor, which brought a steady stream of commerce and trade, which meant, of course, that it was also a wealthy city. It was also a secure city. It was the boast of the people who lived there that it would never be conquered because it was situated on top of a mountain surrounded by vertical cliffs and had only one point of access, so it's terribly easy to defend. There was every reason for the people of Sardis to feel confident. But it does seem as if Sardis suffered from overconfidence, because there were two occasions when the city had fallen, and on both occasions the city fell because the people were overconfident. In 549 BC, the city was taken by Cyrus, the king of Persia, and then 200 years later, it was taken again by Alexander the Great. And on both occasions, the enemy came at night by climbing up those vertical cliffs. There were no guards on duty because everybody thought Sardis was impregnable. So the city fell. It was a chance in a thousand, and yet it happened twice. Sardis was too confident, too secure, too smug. More recently, there'd been a devastating earthquake We can date it to the year AD 17, and we know that the Romans invested a considerable sum of money in Sardis in order to rebuild it. The Emperor Tiberius committed himself to restoring it to its former glory. So when John was writing, it really did look as if Sardis was all set for a new chapter of success and prosperity. But history says that never really happened. Sardis promised much, but in the end it produced little. And at the time this letter was written, it was living off its past reputation. And so was the church. Now, we often say you can't judge by appearances, and yet, of course, we do it all the time. But isn't it refreshing that the Lord Jesus doesn't just judge by appearances? Rather, he judges by what he knows. So in verse 1, notice this, it says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, in an earlier session, we saw that the seven stars is a reference to the pastors or the ministers of these seven churches. Jesus says he's holding on to them. And I think that's very reassuring, isn't it? Because pastors can make mistakes. That was true then, and of course it's still true today. But Jesus holds them in his hand. He's in control, and there's no possibility that his plans and purposes are going to be derailed. And the seven spirits of God, or if you've got a footnote in your Bible, it says the sevenfold spirit, is a way of talking about the Holy Spirit. Because in the Bible, the number seven is the number of perfection or completion. So the sevenfold spirit is the Holy Spirit in the absolute perfection of his knowledge and his life-giving power. Because whenever you come across the Holy Spirit in the Bible, he is the life-giver. He's the one who brings us to faith in Christ at our conversion, and he's the one who lives in every Christian, making us more like Jesus. So Jesus here is saying, I'm the one who knows everything about your situation. And I'm the one who holds the life-giving power that has made you into Christian people and who's able to bring you to maturity as you trust in me. So here's a word from Jesus. He knows the true spiritual condition of all the churches. And in this letter, he exposes what is wrong in Sardis and what the church must do about it. Now, although you and I are not living in Sardis, what Jesus was saying to them also speaks to us. Because as Jesus says in verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So the Spirit is addressing all of God's churches in every generation. So consider firstly with me tonight the diagnosis. It seems that Sardis had a positive reputation. Look at the end of verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now what we need to remember is that the Lord Jesus can see the reality beneath the surface. Because everybody was saying, this is a marvelous church. Very active, terribly lively. But the reality is that Jesus can't find anything to praise them for because they're dead. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he says they're dead as a general comment at the end of verse 1, but then in verse 2, he says, strengthen what is about to die. So apparently they're not totally dead. But death is gradually taking over the church in Sardis. Clearly, there's no shortage of activity. That's why it had a good name. But you see, it's very possible, isn't it, to be a busy church with all kinds of projects and ministries going on, and yet for the spiritual life to be ebbing away, almost without people noticing. And so the Lord of the church has to say to the congregation, you are about to die. Now, I don't doubt for one moment that they were still meeting together, singing the hymns, saying the prayers, listening to the sermons, serving on multiple committees. It all looked terribly impressive from the outside. And a casual observer would say, what a marvelously active congregation. And yet Jesus says, you're about to die. Some parts of the church are already dead. Now, why does he say that? Well, look with me again at the end of verse 2. He says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, here it is. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. The problem, then, is incomplete deeds. Lots of things have been started. In the sight of men, it all looks absolutely terrific. But Christ's perspective is totally different. Everything has been left half-finished, and the church is living off its past reputation. I find it interesting that there's no mention here of the idolatry or the sexual immorality that was such a problem at Pergamum and Thyatira, as we've seen before. But instead, Jesus is putting his finger on what is not being done. Nothing is being carried through to completion. I know your deeds, he says, but they are incomplete. Now, what sort of deeds is he thinking of? Well, last time in Thyatira, we saw a list of deeds that pleased the Lord Jesus. So glance back to chapter 2 and verse 19. Because there Jesus says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, and perseverance. Now, he says to Sardis that none of those things are developing in you. Nothing is being carried through to completion. You've become complacent. You've become sleepy. So where love is concerned, there was no pressing on to a deeper love for Christ. No desire to show Christ how much I love him by my obedience to his word or by my commitment to his cause. There's no growing faith there, no sacrificial service. Now, don't misunderstand, the church is still operating, but it's become mechanical. And, of course, churches can be like that. They can continue for years running their programs, holding their services, having socials, paying the bills, but it's all external. And Jesus says, the life's gone. It can happen in any church. And what they need to do is to recognize that the life comes from Christ and from his life-giving spirit. But at Sardis, it seems as if their confidence is in their reputation, in their marvelous organizational structures. But they don't have what I would call an urgent confidence in the power of Christ and the power of his spirit to breathe life into all their various programs and their activities. Because you see, that's what makes a church truly alive. You can't have a live church without that. So I think we would say that the church at Sardis was evangelical, but nominal. There were lots of people there who were quite simply coasting, very happy to be there. But there was nothing going on to satisfy the Lord of the church. And all their deeds were really like an empty shell without any living body inside it. And what looked so solid, Jesus says, in fact, is wafer thin. It was successful, it was popular, it was busy, but it was dead, and it was complacent. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, how on earth can that possibly happen to a real live church? Well, there is one very helpful cross-reference, which is the last letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy before Paul was martyred. Turn quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. keeping one finger, of course, in Revelation 3. 2 Timothy 3. And Paul's writing to Timothy, who's running the church in Ephesus. And in verse 1, he says this. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. That, of course, is the period between the ascension of Jesus and his return. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. And then there's a list of extremely unpleasant characteristics of people who love themselves and love money. We won't bother with that. Come to the end of verse 4. Paul says these people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Yes, that was true in the first century, but it's just as true today. We see that in the culture all around us. But verse 5 is the shocker. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. So you see, Paul is warning Timothy that there are going to be churches like that. They'll have the appearance of godliness. On the outside, it's going to look absolutely marvelous. But in the lives of the people in those churches, loving self, loving money, loving pleasure has actually taken over from loving God. And when that happens, although it might look like a gospel church, the lives of the members of the church are denying the power of the gospel. They turn their back on the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to transform their lives, and they make love for God, they turn their back on the power of the Spirit to make love for God the main focus. And what they've done is they've drifted back to loving themselves, loving their money, loving their pleasure. And although they have a form of godliness, actually the reality of their lives deny that godliness. Well, come back to Revelation, because you see, I think that is precisely Sardis. Now, those things are there in that church. In verse 4, they're described in terms of their clothes being soiled. In other words, they're compromising with sin in various different ways. But the shock is that the outward appearance conceals a lack of power beneath the surface. Because they've said no to the only power that can conquer the world, the flesh, and the devil. And wherever those characteristics that Paul describes to Timothy are present in our own Christian lives, there is a sleeping sickness that will eventually issue in death. So that's the diagnosis. The question is, what on earth is to be done? Well, that brings us, secondly, to the treatment. Come with me to verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. And then verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Now, notice that you've got 5 urgent commands there. Wake up. Strengthen, remember, obey, repent. Now that is the treatment. Now of course let's remember that Jesus is able to heal the dying and raise the dead just as he did in his earthly ministry. And what Jesus did physically in his earthly ministry is a sign of what he can do spiritually. If he can raise Jairus' daughter, if he can raise the widow's son in Nain, if he can raise Lazarus even after he's been in the tomb for 4 days, he can raise dead churches. And as Jesus raised them with his word, so it is the same here. So he says, wake up. The city of Sardis fell because those who should have been on guard became complacent and went to sleep. And so the first step on the road to recovery is to wake up to the danger. And that says to us that if our Christian lives this evening have somehow drifted into a kind of formality, if they've got into a sort of rut and there's no rigor, no desire to grow, no enthusiasm for discipleship, well then, friends, this is a word to us. We all need to examine ourselves on this. Does Jesus look at our works and find them incomplete? That sinful attitude that we ought to be grappling with in the power of the Spirit, but we've decided to let it go because we've convinced ourselves it doesn't matter too much. Or that pattern of behaviour that we know isn't really honouring to Christ, but again, we don't really want to confront it at the moment. Now, those are signs we've gone to sleep. So, the strength of the Spirit, the perfect strength of the sevenfold Spirit, is not actually active in our lives at the moment. We're not depending on it. And so, the work of struggling against sin and growing in godliness and being effective Christians, if we're honest, that work is incomplete. We've settled down. We've become complacent. And of course, the opposite of growing is declining, and death begins to set in. So he says, wake up and strengthen what remains. Now that means cultivate your inner life with God before it starts to evaporate and disappear. Don't be content with simply going through the motions of what you think a disciple ought to do. Actively develop your love for God and his people. Strengthen your faith through regular Bible reading and prayer. Persevere in your service. Otherwise, your deeds will be incomplete in the sight of Jesus. Now, of course, I know we're not going to be perfectly complete until we see the Lord Jesus face to face. But we are to be people who are pressing on. And so thirdly, Jesus says, remember. Remember what you have received and heard. That is, the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. In other words, go back to basics. Go back to the person of the Lord Jesus himself, back to the cross where he died for our sins, back to the empty tomb and the risen Saviour, who's overcome all of the hostile powers and who is able to empower us through the gift of the Spirit. And remember that the gospel is not just the way into the Christian life, it is the way on in the Christian life. So you get in by the gospel, but the way on is also by the gospel. By trusting Christ crucified, by drawing on the resources of the risen Christ as his Spirit empowers us. And remember, when someone remembers in the Bible, it's not just a mental exercise. Because in the Bible, remembering always leads to action. And that's true in life as well, isn't it? I mean, if you remember that somebody you know and care about has got a birthday coming up, as the day draws closer, you do something about it. You decide how you're going to celebrate or what kind of present you're going to give. But if the day comes and you've actually done nothing about it, and the person says, didn't you remember it was my birthday today? And you say, oh yes, well I did remember, it was a couple of weeks ago, but I didn't do anything about it. Well, that's absolutely hopeless, isn't it? See, that's not really remembering at all. Christian remembering acts on what it knows. So here, when Jesus says, remember, he's not saying, remind yourself of your marvellous Christian beginnings. No, he's saying go back to them and act on them. Make sure you are an active Christian in terms of your relationship with Christ and his word. And obey it, he says. That's the fourth command here. Live it out. Make his priorities your priorities once more. Priorities of love and faith and service. And that, of course, will mean repenting. That's the fifth command in the list. And repenting is a change of mind that always leads to a change of behaviour. It's an act of will by which I'm determined to seek to live differently by committing my life to Christ and the power of His Spirit to enable me to live for Jesus in the way that He's called me to. Now, friends, I know these commands are terribly, terribly simple. But can I say they are a really important checklist for us? Because together, they are a picture of the Christian life. Wake up, strengthen, remember, obey, repent. Every day at the cross, every day depending on Christ's forgiveness, every day meeting the challenges by the power of the Spirit. All of that is basic Christianity. But you see, the church at Sardis had moved away from it. And friends, so do we. Whenever we become complacent or lazy or start living off a past reputation. So look at verse 3 again. But if you do not wake up, says Jesus, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Actually, literally, that last phrase in the original is, I will come against you. See, the doctor can prescribe the treatment, but we've got to take the medicine. And the alternative, according to the Lord Jesus, is disaster. So it's sudden, it's like a thief, or like those soldiers who got into Sardis when no one was looking. So you see, the way Jesus is talking is by building on events in these people's history in order to move them to action. Because he says, if you do nothing, I will come against you. Now, friends, that is a terrible thing. It is a terrible thing to face the judgment of Christ as a result of our failure to use the resources he's put at our disposal. And I want to suggest to you that there's a very practical application for us here tonight as a church. Because you and I are living in a generation when large numbers of people in the West have written off the Bible as irrelevant and out of date. Now, if we're going to be faithful, we must stand up for God's truth. We actually have a responsibility before God to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to know God's priorities and we need to be able to explain them. We need to be able to explain Bible basics to our families, to our friends, to our colleagues at work. And if we're not, if we say, look, I couldn't possibly do that, I'm already far too busy, it sounds much too much like hard work, Jesus will say to us, I have not found your works complete. Of course, we need wisdom to know how to do it and when to do it. We need to pray for sensitivity and grace, but we must do it. And for those who do, the letter here ends on a marvelously positive note. As Jesus lays the prospects before his people, what are these marvelous prospects? If we do wake up, if we do re-establish God's priorities in our own lives, both individually and as a church, if we take the treatment, what can we expect the outcome to be? Well, verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now that is a really, really encouraging verse. There is still a spiritually healthy group in Sardis, just a few, but their names are known to the Lord Jesus personally. They haven't compromised with sin, Now, they're not complacent, they haven't gone to sleep, and they are distinctively different in their lifestyle. And that is shown by the fact that Jesus says they haven't allowed their garments to be soiled. Now what that means is they haven't simply blended in to the unbelieving culture around them. And you see, if you and I have a sincere desire to be like Christ, Christ will always fulfill that desire. Are you hearing that? So this is a great promise in verse 4, isn't it? They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now the white clothes there obviously symbolize holiness, but can I say that their worthiness to share that intimacy with Jesus has got nothing to do with their own strength. It's down to the fact that all their trust is in Christ. You see, you've got to read the book of Revelation as a whole. And later in the book, the white clothes of God's people are clothes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you see, it's a way of saying that the only way to be made fit to be with God in his eternal kingdom is to be trusting in the death of Jesus and what Jesus did when he shed his blood on the cross for our sins. Nobody is going to be worthy to walk with him in eternity based on their own performance. Nobody. We've all soiled our garments. But if we trust in the death of Jesus, our garments are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now that is a huge encouragement, isn't it? Because, you see, if I'm trusting Jesus tonight, well, this can be me, can't it? And it means that no past failure, no past compromise, no past relying on an empty reputation, none of those things in the past will deprive me of the priceless gift of eternal fellowship with Jesus in his kingdom. Now, I want to say to us tonight, this is not an impossible ideal. However much we might have been coasting along, however much we might have been drifting with the cultural tide, however soiled our garments might have become, if you are trusting in Christ, you can be certain that your name is written in the book of life in indelible ink. Do you see that wonderful promise in verse 5? I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Never. And on the day that God opens the books, let me say that is the only book that matters. Those who were faithful to Christ in Sardis might well have found that their names were blotted out of the city register, but they will never find that their names were blotted out of God's book. And that's the book that guarantees entrance into the heavenly kingdom. And if that's where your name is, well, you will walk with Jesus in white garments. I mean, that's a lovely thought to take home on a Sunday night, isn't it? So the really important question tonight is this who I am? Am I actively trusting him? Am I growing in that discipleship? Am I taking his priorities as my priorities? Because you see, it's not whether my name is on a baptism certificate or a decision card or a list of members in the local church. It's whether my name is written in the book of life. And Jesus writes those names for everyone who trusts in the blood of the Lamb. And those people, says Jesus, I will acknowledge before my Father and before his angels. So I come back to where we started. Where's your confidence? Where is our confidence as a church here this evening? If we have a reputation, we mustn't put our trust in that, because if we do, we will take our eyes off Jesus, start to rely on ourselves, and the result will be Sardis. So it's not about what we do. It's all about what he's done for us. And what he longs to see in our daily lives is that we are pressing on to complete our deeds in God's sight. Not living a double life, not easing off in retirement, not being one thing on Sunday and something different on Saturday night. No. Is there a completeness and consistency in our devotion to Jesus Christ as Lord? Or are we just jogging along, carried by the church's reputation? It's a really good question, isn't it? See, in the last analysis, it doesn't actually matter what our reputation is. It doesn't matter what other people say about us, either individually or as a church. It could be flattering, could be critical. Doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is the Lord's assessment of us as he looks at our hearts and evaluates our relationship with him. I know your deeds, he says, so wake up, strengthen, and begin again to trust in my word. Remember it, obey it, and repent. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches on Pentecost Sunday. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this glorious prospect of walking with you in eternity, in intimacy and personal relationship, because you have washed our clothes white in the precious blood of Jesus. And we thank you for this wonderful promise that you will never blot our name out of the book of life when we put our trust in Jesus. So, Lord, if we've got sleepy, wake us up. Where we need to remember, bring back to our minds the basics of the gospel. Help us to obey your word and to repent of those things that have compromised our loyalty to you. May we always depend totally on you and the spiritual life that comes only through your sevenfold Spirit, so that we might live lives that honour and glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.